We come in chapter 21 of Revelation to the vision of the final consummation, which follows upon that of the great white throne and the final judgment that we were looking at the past two Sundays. Here is the vision, glorious indeed, and it's a breathtaking one in its conception. Now, I recognize, of course, that there are those who take what is said in this chapter as referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ's glory and not with the final state, which they hold comes later in what follows. But if the exposition that we've been following throughout the study has been valid, then we're really committed to taking the view that I indicate. And I don't intend to spend further time discussing and dealing with alternative views now. That being said, I think I should also say that we really need to look at this chapter in terms of general study rather than to take individual verses and phrases and expound them in detail, because if we did so, we could spend several weeks in this one chapter alone, which of course would be a perfectly legitimate way of studying it, but not one that gives us a panoramic view of the message that comes out by taking the book chapter by chapter, as we have been doing. And that's been the particular value of our study in these past weeks, and I believe it's not been without its real advantages. Now, this vision of the eternal state follows immediately upon the vision of the great white throne with its awesome judgment scene when the books were opened. And now, following upon that, the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And when we come to this, we come to what we spoke of this morning in our study in Jeremiah as God's proper work. Judgment is his strange work, as the reformers used to put it. And here, his loving purposes really come into their own in this marvelous and breathtakingly glorious chapter. And the first thing we have to see in it is the close connection this vision has with the first coming of Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It is, of course, true that in its fullness, it is related to the second coming and the consummation of all things and his ushering in his everlasting kingdom. But it is nevertheless also the fulfillment of the meaning of the incarnation. Let me read what is in effect the literal translation of the Greek of verse 3, where it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." And then this bit, and this is the literal rendering: "They shall be his people, and he shall be God with them." Now, that's how the Greek reads literally, and that's precisely what the word Emmanuel means: God with us. And also, the word about the tabernacle of God being with men is a clear echo of John's own words in the prologue of his gospel, when he said, "The Word was made flesh and the Greek says, tabernacled among us." And that word in the Greek is the verbal form of the word tabernacle that John uses here in verse 3. Now, do you see the connection? God with us, tabernacling among us, is the message of the incarnation. But the incarnation by itself, you see, is necessarily an incomplete concept. For by itself, the incarnation is not a gospel. And the gospel of grace is not the gospel of the incarnation only, but includes the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and the significant content of the incarnation is the atonement. Christ came to die. And it is the atonement and victory of Christ that establishes the kingdom and gives meaning to the phrase, God with us. Remember that after his resurrection, before he ascended to the Father's right hand, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then he finished by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this link up of the incarnation message with that of the new heavens and the new earth has very important implications for our thinking. For it means this. It means that the new heavens and the new earth are a blessed reality here and now. They were established in Christ's finished work, associated with his first coming. And John saw them when he was on the lonely Isle of Patmos. And it was by no means a hallucination that he saw, not having any concrete substance. Rather, God drew aside the veil, so to speak, and showed him the ultimate implications of the atonement and victory of Christ as of having been brought into being then and in the Easter triumph. And with John, faith pierced the barriers of the seen and temporal. And he saw the unseen and eternal through all the travail and turmoil of the old world. It is there now, that new order. And we can, by faith, taste the fruits and powers of the world to come. Now, this, it seems to me, is an immensely important concept. Because it means that this that we've been singing about tonight and reading in the scriptures is not some far-off thing that is eventually going to take place. It is there now, that new order. Since the incarnation and atonement and victory of Christ at Easter, the kingdom of God is there. It is a present reality, unseen to mortal eye, but evident to the eye of faith. It is established now, and it will be unveiled in all its glory when Jesus comes to reign. And it's only an unveiling of something that is already there. Now, I think it will help us to grasp this amazing reality if I read to you what Paul says in his second Corinthian epistle. He says, we know, when after having spoken about the fact that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now notice the tense that he uses. We have. He doesn't say we shall have at some point in the future when Jesus comes to reign. We have it now. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And if that means anything, it must mean that the new order is a reality now, not belonging to some unspecified time in the future. It's not something far away and distant, but something so real and specific that it could, if God should so choose, to be made manifest in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We could see it before the night is out, if it pleased God to manifest it, but it is there now. And it thrills my soul to think that already in the here and now, I, as a sinner saved by grace, already have my building of God, my new body, my spiritual body, from which death has already been banished and plucked up by the roots. and it could be manifested and revealed as something glorious beyond all our imaginings if God should choose to unveil his mighty handwork. It's there now. One of the other hymns that we might well have sung tonight has a line which says, "So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain." It's there now. Doesn't that thrill you as a believer? The new creation is there now. This body can be broken by illness and sickness and twisted by rheumatics and arthritis and all the rest of it. But faith knows that if God should so choose, I could stand visible in my new creation in a twinkling of an eye. We have, not shall have. Now that surely must do something to us in terms of giving us a heavenward perspective and granting us a stability in our life of faith. We have this even now. That's the first thing. And in the second place, what we have in this glorious vision of the eternal kingdom is the complete reversal of the tragedy of the Garden of Eden. There in the garden, man became estranged from God through sin, with the cherubim and the flaming sword barring the way back to the tree of life. But here, in the victory of the cross and resurrection, the great reconciliation has been effected, and God and man are now again at one. And significantly, it's this message of reconciliation that Paul proceeds to unfold in the later verses of that passage in 2 Corinthians that I've just quoted from. See, we're very much on Paul's wavelength here also in saying what we've just said. You see, the gulf between man and God is the mark of our estrangement, and that has been bridged in Christ. The silence that sin brought between man and God has been broken. The isolation caused by sin penetrated by the incarnation and the atonement of the Son of God, and fellowship and communion with God restored. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be God with them. That's what salvation means. But when I use the word reversal and say that this speaks of the great reversal of the tragedy of the Garden of Eden, we need to say something more than that, because God's salvation is not merely a reversal of the effects of sin in the sense of a return to the status quo. That would simply mean that the redeemed state would bring us back to what Adam was before he sinned. And that's not the teaching of Scripture. The redeemed state is something far more wonderful than anything Adam could have experienced if he had never sinned. And one gets a faint illustration of this contrast in the story of the prodigal son, who, when he came back to the father, discovered that his last state was incomparably more wonderful than his first, and more satisfying than if he had never gone away to the far country. It was after he returned, you remember, that his father said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, and let us kill the fatted calf and let us eat and be merry." His last state was far better than the first. And when we speak of reversal, we're speaking of reversal plus, plus, plus. Something incomparably more wonderful than our original state. Now, the nature of that something more wonderful is expressed in verse 2. "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride
adorned for her husband. You see, it's not merely restoration that the gospel brings. It's the bestowal of nuptial joy. That's the point. Nuptial joy. And that's our most wonderful conception. Not merely restoration to the image of God lost through sin, though that's a salvation all of its own, but that plus this, the redeemed become the bride of Christ. That's how wonderful and glorious the final consummation is. And here is the final act of the great process, inaugurated in the gathering darkness of the Garden of Eden, when the primal promise of redemption was given, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Now we saw in chapter 20 the bruising of that serpent, the devil, once for all. And now we have the blessedness and the glory of the consummation. In the next place, something has to be said about what is said in verse 1 about a new heaven and a new earth. These are very familiar words to us, of course. But it's when you begin to think of their implications that you begin to have questions in your mind. Here's what Professor Torrance says in his comment on this verse. This tells us, he says, quite plainly, that the kingdom of God is not a realm characterized by heaven only. It is a homely kingdom with earth in it. Whatever else that may mean, it certainly implies a physical existence of created beings, and implies too that eternity will not be a timeless monotone, but an eternity with time in the heart of it. There are people who imagine that in eternity all personalities are swallowed up and lost in God, that all temporal distinctions, all that is finite and individual, melt into the infinite. And he says, that may be the view of some heathen nirvana, but it isn't the teaching of the Christian faith. The Bible does not promise us a new heaven, but a new heaven and a new earth. What a new heaven means, we can hardly say. But it certainly must mean that all spiritual evil utterly disappears, and all spiritual relations are born again and have their being in an absolutely pure environment. It means such a complete revaluation of all values that we can begin to compare it even with the ideals and dreams of the saints. This much, too, is clear, that God's original creation will be fully restored in redemption. It's a redemption, however, that transcends the original creation in glory, though it's not divorced from it. Therefore, he says, the perfection of Christian life involves the perfection of earth as well as heaven. The Christian hope is fulfilled only in a new heaven and a new earth, peopled with human beings living in holy and loving fellowship with God, with one another, and in harmony with the fullness of creation. Now, that's a very helpful and a very necessary emphasis. But it still leaves unanswered one or two major questions, such as, why is it necessary for a new heaven to be created? Surely heaven, by definition, is pure and holy and perfect, and therefore presumably not needing or requiring to be renewed. And yet it's some testimony to the greatness and vastness of Christ's reconciling and redeeming work, that even the heavens themselves are renewed by it. That's how big Christ's atoning work is. Now, the nearest we get in Scripture to this concept is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, where, having said, having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you hath he now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, do you see what Paul's saying there? He's speaking of a vast reconciliation, of which the reconciliation of sinful man is only one part. He's speaking of a cosmic reconciliation, and he fits in man's reconciliation to God within that larger, glorious reconciliation that Christ effects in his death and resurrection. It touches the whole cosmos, heaven and earth. And that's what John's saying here when he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. But it still doesn't answer the question about the final state being in a new heaven and a new earth. Where are we going to be in this final state? We would naturally say, or think, that we would be in heaven. And if so, what is the new earth for? That's a good question, and I think it deserves some answer. First of all, this. There are two words in the Greek language translated new. One is neos, and the other is kainos. And the word used here, kainos, implies that it is a new, but not a wholly other world. It's a word referring to quality. And there's continuity between the old and the new. It's the same heaven and earth as God originally created, but now gloriously transfigured and transformed into a new thing. The new creation has analogies, if you like, with the old. And new creatures have analogies with the old. And when we're born again spiritually, we're new men and women in Christ, but it's still we who are born again. And we are recognizable as such. Now, there's a fundamental difference, but there's also continuity between the old and the new. We're not wholly other. We're not different in essence. We're still people. And this is a distinction that runs through all theology. We saw, for example, in Jeremiah 18, in the wonderful story of the potter's vessel, marred in the potter's hand. And was made into another vessel. Another, but not wholly other. It was restructured material, made with the same clay that was originally marred. There was a point of contact between the original marred vessel and the new one that emerged from the potter's skill. You see the same distinction in comparing the Christ of the gospel story prior to the cross and the risen Christ. It was the same Jesus who had been crucified that was raised from the dead. And yet in some marvelous and mysterious way, it was a new Christ, wasn't it? A Christ who had new properties that he did not have before the crucifixion. He was the same but different, if you could put it that way. He was a Christ who no longer seemed to be subject to the laws of space and time, for example, as before. But he was still recognizably the Christ who had been crucified when he chose to make himself known. He was a new Jesus, but he was recognizable as Jesus. It is the Lord. And it will be the same with our resurrection bodies. It will still be us, but we will be different with new properties. And as with the old order, so it will be with us. We and it shall be transformed by fire. Remember I said last week, and I think we can repeat that in this connection. In heaven, we may meet with a loved one and we'll say, "Is it you? Is it really you?" And of course we recognize one another. But it'll be marvelous. What a change. What a change. Is it really you? The Apostle Peter in his second epistle speaks of being transformed by the fire of judgment. And that idea of transformation by fire prompts the use of an illustration more familiar to older folk, perhaps, than to the young. Some of the older folks may recall how in the early 1970s we used to have power cuts and had to make do with tilly lamps in the church And of course, no organ music, which led to some problems, because one famous occasion we're going to sing, "Ye Servants of God." And I started singing the one tune, and you lot started singing the other. And I said, "Stop, stop, you're all wrong." That's what happens when we don't have an organ and Miss Kerr to keep us right. Well, in these power cuts, we use I had a tilly lamp up here. The gas mantles that these lamps use require something to be done to them before they can become usable. You set a match to them, and they burn. And in burning, they're turned into something new and different. For they take a firm, round form and texture. And it's this that makes them serviceable. You turn the power on, and the thing lights up. But if you try to turn the thing on before this transformation is made by fire, it doesn't work. That's the kind of newness that's in view here. New but not wholly other. For there's continuity between the old original and what is now a serviceable light. But what about the new earth? Well, we've already in last Sunday evening's message underlined that in the life to come, we will be men and women with redeemed souls and redeemed bodies, reconstituted as people and not as glorified spirits merely. And I'm sometimes uneasy singing that great hymn, "My Debtor to Mercy Alone," when it finishes up with the words, "More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Now that's all right if you're thinking of an interim situation. But that's not what heaven is like. It's not full of glorified spirits. It's going to be full of men and women and boys and girls with redeemed spiritual bodies. And there will have to be some substantial place for the redeemed people to be, won't there? And when we remember that in the beginning, when God made the world, he saw that it was very good. And therefore, full redemption cannot but restore that good thing that God has made. And since he did not make anything in vain, there must be some integral purpose for a new earth in his divine purposes and economy. Now, it would be very easy for us to trivialize this, and we must resist that temptation. But that's how we must be thinking. There is an integral purpose for a new, renewed earth in the divine economy for eternity. Now, having dealt with that, we go on to the descriptions given of this new Jerusalem that John holds before us. And there are two kinds of things to be said about this. One, negative, and the other, positive. And I want to spend the remainder of our time with these two considerations. First of all, the negative descriptions. I'm sure you must have noticed this already, that John uses so many negatives here in the new order. There's no more sea, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And later in verse 22, no more temple, no more sun or moon. And in chapter 22, no more curse, no night there. Now, one reason for these negatives, that is to say, he describes heaven in terms of what it is not. And you can imagine people saying, "Is it like this?" And John would say, "No, it's not like that." "Is it like this?" "No, not that. Not that, not that, not that." Now, the reason for these negatives partly is due to this. As Paul says, "I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And so it can only be described in terms of what it is not, not of what it is. John has to keep on saying, "No, it's not like that. No, it's not like that either." or that, or that. And there's a certain positive note about such negatives that help us in a paradoxical way. For example, people sometimes say, how could we be happy in heaven if one of our loved ones isn't there? Well, the ultimate answer to that is to say, it won't be like that, you see. There isn't that kind of unhappiness anymore. Now, that's answering it in a negative way. And that's as far as we can go, for the simple reason that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. And there's a dimension which is beyond our understanding and comprehension, in which such mysteries are withheld from us. And there's always a point at which we can legitimately quote our Lord's words in a particular situation, when he said to the disciples, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And I'm afraid we have to be content with that. That's a negative. What I do thou knowest not now. One day we shall know. And what about this word in verse 1 about there was no more sea? Well, we need to understand this in the symbolical way in which it is mentioned. This is not a geographical or a geophysical point that's being made. Now, I absolutely agree with Professor Torrance when he says in his commentary this: the sea has come before us again and again in this book, and we have seen it in a fallen world to be a symbol of the nations lashed into restless fury by wind and storm. Its tumultuous waters lift up their voices against God in defiant pride and yield from their abysmal depths the wild monsters of iniquity that ravish the earth. The sea was the symbol of the masses of the nations in ceaseless unrest, in godless antagonism, and in the deep mystery of iniquity. The wicked, says the Bible, are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. But now there is no sea. There are no tempests and no storms, no hideous forms of evil, no mysterious depths throwing up their nameless terrors upon the shores of history. That's what no more sea means. And when you interpret it in the context in which sea appears, and it's been mentioned again and again, all these horrendous monsters came up out of the sea, and there'll be no more of that. No more sea. And if you are like myself, who love the sea, and who feel cheated on a holiday if you do not see the sea and water, then be assured, it's not that kind of sea that's going to be no more in heaven. There'll be plenty of sea, but it will be real sea, not sea that contains monsters. And the same kind of application can be made in the case of each one of these no mores. Let me just mention one by way of illustration. In chapter 22, which we'll be dealing with next week, God willing, we have the phrase, there shall be no more curse. I wonder whether we realize the immense import of this word and the sheer magnitude of what's being said. What we are today, even as redeemed people of God, we are, with all our ills, with all our failures, with all our sins, even as saved men and women, we are because there is a curse upon all mankind, a curse that fell in the Garden of Eden and gave us all our inconsolable wound. But one day the curse will be lifted and removed forever. And then we will stretch to our full height, and we will be truly glorious creatures, the like of which, if we're to see a redeemed man with a curse removed from him now, we will be tempted to fall down and worship, as John was tempted to do so in chapter 19 with the angel. You see, we're all stunted creatures, even the best of us. But one day, and it'll be a great glad day,
when the curse is lifted, we will be real men and women, clad in the image of God, tall, sun-crowned, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, as C.S. Lewis says, and drenched in joy.
No more curse. That'll be the day.
So much then for the negative descriptions. Now for the positive ones. In verses 9 and 10, we see the bride, the Lamb's wife, and the great city descending out of heaven from God. Now this creates problems for some people. How can the bride be a city? But of course this is the whole genius of the visionary and the apocalyptic. This is the symbolism of the book. And we need to recognize one or two different aspects about this. The New Jerusalem is more than the place we go to in heaven. It's also the picture of the Lamb's wife, the church. The completion of the picture of the redeemed people of God. And the merging of these seemingly distinct pictures mustn't be allowed to confuse or dismay our orderly minds, but rather stimulate them by the very wealth and richness of the changing conceptions. Does it not delight you that one moment it's a bride and the next moment it's a city? The images are changing. And when we get the wavelength, we begin to see what is being said. Now, the identification of the bride with the city is valuable for us in that it gives us fresh insights into some of the wonderful characteristics of the life to come. Because these verses speak of the dimensions of the city. And these have something to say to us about the spaciousness of the life that awaits us. It's just as if we were meant to learn that the saints in glory will enter into a fullness and a completeness of experience that knows no bounds, and that there will be, as someone has wonderfully put it, room for blessings of mind and heart that human frailty, the exigencies of life, the claims of vocation deny them here, room for capacities which found no outlet here, for such things as friendship that life would not let us begin. I like that. Friendships that life would not let us begin. How many different kinds of situation are contained in these words? Maybe your situation. Friendships that life would not let us begin. That's very, very wonderful. In the glory, the inevitable limitations that fallen nature impose upon the best of God's children, and the voluntary restrictions that the law of love brings upon the liberty of the believer, restrictions that are gladly accepted at whatever cost to the crucified heart, for Christ's sake, these will no longer cramp or hinder. We'll be able to stretch to our full height in the wide open spaces of God's fullness and enter into our fullest and truest destiny. And then, and only then, will we know what it really means to live. That's the message of these symbolic measurements. Don't let's get bogged down with literal interpretations. See what is being said. There's a spaciousness. Sometimes we say to one another, I need space. And that's a very real thing, isn't it? Well, here it is. The spaciousness of the eternal kingdom. Another significance of these measurements of the holy city is that they speak of a complete symmetry. The city has perfect proportions. And this speaks of a glorified church, perfectly proportioned and with no kind of imbalance. And what is suggested is the harmony and symmetry of a perfectly proportioned life.
And one has only to think of the sometimes ludicrous and sometimes tragic lopsidedness of character that we see in those around us in the Church of God, and that we suspect is present in ourselves also, if we're honest. Now, the question of imbalance in Christian development is one of the most vexing problems in Christian life. Sometimes our minds develop far more than our emotional natures. And when this happens, we have the unedifying spectacle of a man with a first-class intellect, but emotionally, he's quite adolescent and immature, even juvenile. And if you know anything about the academic life, you'll know that that's true. The fact that perfection of symmetry and proportion is the final fruition of God's dealings with us should encourage us that even in this life, grace, which of course is simply glory begun below, as the hymn says, grace can effect at least some approximation to that blessed state. I have known academics whose pettiness and childishness is almost beyond belief. At all events, we should seek to avoid the dangers of a merely traditional and orthodox concept of sanctification, which is content with the removal of generally accepted marks of worldliness and carnality, but which forgets the work that needs to be done in the deeper reaches of personality, and which can produce increasing maturity of character and all-round development towards wholeness. And it may be in this connection that there's a significance in the idea of the precious stones that are mentioned from verse 19 onwards, these glorious precious stones. For you see, it's only whole people that really sparkle with life and vitality. The truth about most of us, as we are, is that we're rather dull and uninteresting. And if we only knew it, this is the mark of our sinfulness, more truly than other more obvious manifestations of it. And no pattern of sanctification that leaves us dull still can be an authentic biblical pattern. And it's time we realize that the question of whether we're dull and colorless or vital and sparkling is one of first importance for the Christian. You know, sometimes we say, not unkindly, But observing a realism, he's a dull stick. Should Christians be dull sticks? What does it say about them? A great deal depends on this. Well, this opens up a great prospect for us all. But even more than that, in this veil of tears, we have foretastes of the coming glory. And surely this whets our appetite and make us want to cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Ah, yes, the best is yet to be. And look what it says in verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. Really. And when we drink at that fountain, that is what brings sparkle to life and joy and vitality. Well might the book finish with the words, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because you see, the best has yet to be. Here we see through a glass darkly, then it'll be different. Here we taste the earnest of the Spirit. but there's an ocean fullness ahead of us. The best is yet to be. That's the Christian gospel. And I believe it's in a chapter like this that we see something of the bigness, of the magnitude, of the size of the gospel that made Paul once say, this thing was not done in a corner. No, indeed. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the wonderful revelation and disclosure in thy holy word of the life to come, a life that even now touches us in so many ways. We thank thee for all that we have tasted of its grace and power. O God, save us from the sin of being content with what we already have found of it. Help us to press on and to press in more and more. For thy great holy name's sake we pray. Amen.